We are in Revelation chapter 8, Revelation 8. Last week, we saw Revelation 7, as would make sense, and it was an interlude. It was basically an intermission between the sixth seal and then the rest of the judgments that are going to take place. We saw the 144,000 and the great multitude that God will save during the time of worldwide tribulation. Today, we're going to look at the seventh seal and the first four trumpets. And I should tell you this right now, if you haven't figured this out yet, much of the book of Revelation is judgment. I mean, you're just going to have to strap yourself in. And I would encourage you not to run from that, because as a believer, we know that our Savior has been judged, right? So we are not going to be judged in the sense of this sort of eternal punishment that unbelievers will go through. There will be believers at the time of the tribulation, whether that would be us going through the tribulation or many, many people coming to Christ that will endure these sort of things. But I want you to note this regarding just this concept of judgment and God is judging things. Two things. Number one, God will punish the unbelieving world. You need to know that. When you see horrible things taking place in the world, you need to know that sin does not go unnoticed in God's eyes. He hates it. He despises it. The reason why he hasn't dealt with it so far is because he's incredibly long-suffering. So don't forget that. Somehow don't think when you see horrible things take place, you go, is there even a God? I mean, shouldn't he deal with this? He is going to deal with it. He's just not going to deal with it in your timing because you're not God. So he will punish the unbelieving world. As far as a believer goes, you should note this, is God is going to wreck heaven and earth to come after his elect. And this is part of the reason why he's doing this, you will see, is that he is judging unbelievers. But as far as believers go, he is wrecking. And he is wrecking heaven and earth, as you will see. And he's coming after his chosen ones. He does it in different ways. I know the mercies of God draws you to repentance. But if you're honest with your own life, you can see that before you became a believer, God, he had to break your knees. And by the way, that doesn't just stop at justification. And we'll talk about that a little bit later as we close up. But everything that God does ultimately for believers is for our good and for his glory. So don't forget that as you consider these terrible things that are taking place in Revelation. God is punishing the unbelievers, the wicked world, and he's also drawing his elect in. And he's going to draw his elect in any way that he chooses. And many times it's going to come through very, very difficult times. So let's take a look. Chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, if you've been wondering, well, where is the seventh seal? I mean, we've gone through these horrible six seals, and now we've got the seventh seal, and are you ready for it? 30 minutes of silence. Like, what? What is that about? Well, many of you have experienced the Titan before, at Six Flags, or perhaps one of these other crazy machines. And you know what I'm talking about. You get to the very top, up the top, and then all of a sudden, what? Silence. And then you hear somebody who can't take it anymore start screaming out, and then it comes, right? And then you're like, why did I take this thing again? I can't believe I got set up for this. It can be Titan, it can be Mr. Freeze, whatever. It's something, though, that silence right before destruction takes place, if you will. It's incredible suspense. And I think literally that's what you have here taking place in heaven, 30 minutes of silence. And you may wonder, what is going on in the minds of the creatures at this time? Because I honestly take this in real time. I think at the time of the tribulation, it will be 30 minutes of silence. What's happening to the minds of the creatures in heaven? What's going on? Well, Zechariah 2:13 may allude to this. It says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. You thought the first six seals were bad. Things get much, much worse. And I will say one other thing before we go on. Right before the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, right in between those times, God brings you back to heaven. And I think he does this just to kind of show you, hey, by the way, I'm in charge of all this. And you just need to settle down. If you're a believer, you need to trust me here. And so God does that. And I think that's just kind of a sweet thing that he does in the midst of trials. And even in my own life, that's what I would encourage you. When you're going through horrible trial, be careful. Because this one thing Satan doesn't want you to do, he doesn't want you to pray. and he doesn't want you to get in God's word. But really, prayer and God's words are the only way that you can have any communication. And when you get in God's word, it's amazing. When you're going through horrible trial, he takes you straight to where you need to go to trust him. And he gives you a message from heaven above in his word. So verse 2 and 3, let's find out what happens. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. So, here we have trumpets. They're not like our modern-day trumpets. Don't think of the shofar, the ram's horn. Think of like a long bugle with a long trumpet spout there. They played a big role in Israel's history. They would sound these bugles or these trumpets, like during times of ceremony, announce feast. You would hear it go off at the time of war. But here we have finally is divine judgment. And so these angels line up and they're preparing themselves to play. And next thing you see is an altar. An angel stood at the altar. There are two altars at the tabernacle and also the temple. One was the brazen altar. This is where you would take your animal and you would bring it to the priest. The priest would slit its throat, drain its blood. Eventually, they would put the animal on the altar. The animal would die for your sins, basically. I think it's fascinating that God provides the animals that he does to die for our sins. He could have easily given us possums to die for our sins. I don't ever mind killing a possum. I just don't. I hate those things. But sheep and rams, right, and even little calves, pretty animals, if you will. But just to show you how heinous your sin is, this one you would put up on the altar and you'd kill it. That's the brazen altar. You also had something called the incense altar, and this is what the idea is here, perhaps. At the incense altar, you would offer up incense, and it was found in the Holy of Holies. Earlier, we saw the souls of those who had been martyred, and they are underneath the altar. And so it's this concept of incense that goes to God. This sweet-smelling incense is a picture of the prayers of the saints, as we saw earlier. Say, it's a beautiful aroma to God. He loves to hear the prayers of his saints, but it affects his senses. He smells it. It's a beautiful scent. So what we have next is a golden censer. He's holding a golden censer. Closest thing I have to it is this old skillet, frying pan. This is what a censer is. I bring this because we normally don't talk about censers. It's important to note. Censers, basically, it was a fire pan. And what you would do, it carries coal. It would carry incense. In the Old Testament, they were made of copper. And in the Old Testament, the high priest would take the censer into the Holy of Holies, and he would burn incense on it. We'll see the angel here in just a moment, verse 4 and 5. He will take the censer with the prayers of the saints. Now, I already told you just a second ago, and we mentioned earlier, incense is the prayers of the saints. But notice what it has here. The idea is that he takes the censer, he fills it with the prayers of the saints. Yet notice this, it says in verse 3, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints. So is incense the prayers of the saints, or is it not the prayers of the saints? Well, I would say it is the prayers of the saints. However, as one of the commentators mentions, the prayers of the saints stand in need of incense and the intercession of Christ in order for them to be effectual and acceptable to God. We'll talk just a moment, if you will, more about this prayers of the saints, as we'll see in verse 4 and 5. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, or the coals of the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. You know what I see in verse 4 and 5? Now, don't think I'm being humanistic here or trying to give you any favors, but your prayers have tremendous weight before God. Tremendous weight before God. And the reason why, catch this, is because God says it to be so. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God says your prayers mean something, right? I mean, what does he say in James 5, verse 16? The prayer of a righteous man is what? Powerful and effective. And you know what the lie that Satan tries to tell us, or maybe our own selves try to tell us? Why am I praying? This doesn't do anything anyway. God is sovereign. He's going to do what he wants to do anyway, which, by the way, is called hyper-Calvinism. It's a heresy. If you hold to it, get rid of it. Your prayers are powerful and effective, and simply because God says it to be so. And the weird thing about it is that our prayers, strangely enough, and you see this in verse 4 and 5, they're the means to the ends. They're the means to the ends. That's why when we talk about gospel witness, yes, God will save whom he will save, but what does he use? What is the means that he uses to save? Our witness. Talking to people about Jesus Christ, by and large. Yes, he can do it through dreams and visions, but by and large, he does it through the verbal witness in the lives of believers. How does God change things? He does it through prayer. And if you go, I'm not comfortable with that, then you're not comfortable with God, because this is what God says. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. All right? So what are they praying for? I think they're praying for judgment to take place, because we see that this is what God does. Once he fills up the censer with the prayers of the saints, then he throws it to the earth, and then, if you will, all hell breaks loose. And so what are they praying for? I think they're praying for judgment. Did you know 10 of the 150 psalms are imprecatory psalms? And you kind of sound smart when you say, I think that's an imprecatory psalm. Until someone who says, what's imprecatory? And you go, it's an imprecatory psalm. No, to imprecate means to invoke a curse or evil upon another. So when the psalmist says things like, I hate those who hate you, you're like, what? That doesn't really square with loving your enemies, right? I mean, aren't we supposed to love and pray for our enemies? I mean, how? When I read those, I'm like, is this supposed to be in the Bible? Yes, yes, for times like this, imprecatory psalms are right on the money. So what does that mean? Let me give you a test case for what this means. You remember Osama bin Laden when we were going after him? Now he's dead. How do you pray for Osama bin Laden? Well, you have to pray a bit schizophrenic, if you will. Is number one, you pray for his justice. You pray that the United States forces would track him down and slaughter him and kill him because he's wicked and he destroys people. I mean, he murders thousands. And yet at the same time, what else do we pray for him? We pray for salvation. God, that you would have mercy on him, because I would be a terrorist as well. All right? So you pray this way. And I think that's kind of a picture of what we have here. They're praying for God's judgment upon the earth. And yet at the same time, we should be praying for the lost as well. There's tension, y'all. I really do believe, is that one of my favorite professors would say, good theology is always filled with tension. It's like a rubber band. Rubber band only works correctly when there is tension. Good example. Who wrote the book of Revelation? Was it John or was it Jesus or the Spirit, right? Yes, right? When you came to Christ, was it you? Was it the Lord? Well, you'd say it was definitely the Lord. He opened up your heart, yeah. He gave you the gift of faith. And as R.C. Sproul, that's now your faith given to you by God. Right? So yes, I'm monergistic. Yes, God saved you alone by himself. But ultimately, you believed. It's a gift of God. I'm not going synergistic on you. That's your sanctification. Synergistic, two forces coming together. But the point of it is that was Jesus God or was he man? He was half and half. No, that's heresy. They will kick you out for that kind of stuff. No, it's tension, y'all. And tension, what we see here as a believer, we should, yes, pray for God to destroy the wicked. And yet we should also pray in mercy God would save the wicked. It's both. It's both and. Verse 6 and 7, let's find out what happens. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Y'all will note in the trumpet and bowl judgments, some of them look remarkably similar to the 10 Egyptian plagues. You see in the 10 Egyptian plagues, hail that falls, fire, water turned to blood, darkness. There's actually about half of the Egyptian plagues that are also found in Revelation. I think that's fascinating. Joel 2:30 describes this day of the Lord when he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. There's a gentleman named Swede who's a commentator, and he says, blood red rain is not unknown in nature. In the spring of 1901, newspapers contained acts of this phenomena. A witness in Italy and southern Europe saw this, the result of the air being full of particles of red, fine sand from the Sahara. It comes to the earth as blood red. Now, is that what I think it is? No, I don't think that's what it is. It could be. But notice that this isn't any sort of just red-colored rain. It's mixed with hail and fire, right? Not exactly your rainstorm here in Texas. Notice what happens. One-third of the earth burned up, one-third of the trees, one-third of the green grass burned up. So basically what it means is one-third of the physical earth destroyed by hail and fire. At this point, some people say, Jeff, you're being too literal. I think the scriptures are being too literal at this point. I think that's what it's saying. And so that's what we take it as that. So think about this, if you will. Do y'all know the total land area of all the continents? I'm sure some of you do, but I'll go ahead and tell you. It's 57,393,000 square miles. So what's one-third of the earth? Physical landmass destroyed. That's roughly North America, South America, and Australia. I mean, we've never experienced anything like that in the history of the world. That's the first trumpet, one-third of the physical earth destroyed. Verse 8 and 9. And by the way, will the earth come back? I mean, I don't know. In the time frame of the tribulation, there's just no telling. Verse 8 and 9, the second trumpet. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So the second trumpet is one-third of salt water judged. What is this burning mountain? What is that about, right? Well, a guy named Keith Lee, one of the commentators, he writes this. There are literal mountains that hurl through space every day called asteroids. One family of asteroids called the Apollo Group has an orbit that goes directly across the Earth. These asteroids are masses of rock which vary in size from just a few miles to several hundred. We have pictures in the world, right, of places that have been hit by asteroids. Sure, it's happened in our past before. So it won't be shocking, perhaps it will at this point in the time of the tribulation, but yeah, a burning mountain could easily be asteroids. Some other, and we're guessing here at this point, this is up for conjecture, we don't know exactly what this is. It could, in fact, be massive volcanic eruption, right? In John's day, he would know of volcanoes, although remember, he's seeing this in the future, so he doesn't know exactly what he's seeing. Revelation, I think it was written about AD 95. Some people would disagree. Mount Vesuvius, though, erupted in AD 79, and it erupted several times before then. You can't help but wonder, the people that died at Mount Vesuvius, and you've seen the pictures, why didn't they get out of town? I mean, that thing had been erupting for a long time. It just, the big one hadn't happened yet. I'm afraid we may say the same thing about California one day. You know, why didn't they have, well, they didn't know. They were just like us. They just didn't figure it would go in their time. But once the big one happened in AD 79, listen to this. It shot out deadly cloud of stone, ash, and fumes 20 miles upwards. Just to show you the mass of this volcano, spewed rock and pumice stone at the rate, get this, I don't even understand this rate, at the rate of 1.5 million tons per second. You weren't escaping Vesuvius. Approximately 16,000 people died. Get this, it released 100,000 times the thermal energy released by the Hiroshima atomic bomb. 100,000. So you will note this, God's judgments do much more damage than man ever could do. And we see this happening here. So what is the result? What are the results of this happening? One-third of the sea became blood. I think we should be open for the idea that perhaps it became like blood. I mean, in the sense of bloody water. Or did the salt water actually become blood? Well, it happens in Exodus, right? So God could cause that again. We just don't know ultimately. But think about this, the people that were fleeing from famine, what would happen if we had famine in the United States? You wouldn't live in Dallas for long. You'd go to the coast. So at least you can get the food out there from the water. But think about this, now you've got a deal, if you have moved to Galveston or Corpus Christi or South Padre, now you've got to deal with the smell of dead fish coming up on the shoreline. And it wouldn't be just a few. it would be like whales and octopus. You would have no more coastline. If one third of all fish died, oh my goodness, you'd be moving again. I got to get away from this place. Notice this also, one third of the ships destroyed. And I get this concept that somehow it's utterly destroyed. So it's in a bad way. What's a believer to think if you and I end up going through a time like this of a tribulation? Or keep in mind that many people will come to Christ during the time of tribulation. What's a believer to think? Where does a believer go to in the scriptures? I think you actually know if you're putting your thinking cap on. It's Psalm 46:2. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Can't help but wonder if the psalmist was writing this by the Spirit, and the Spirit had in mind the time of tribulation. The mountains are falling into the seas, right? That's the second trumpet. Let's take a look at verse 10 and 11, the third trumpet. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers, on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the waters because they were made bitter. Third trumpet is one third of fresh water judged. Question, what is a falling star? You look up in the night sky, oh, it's a falling star. Is it actually a star falling? No, you better hope not, because all is lost at that point. No, it's basically part of a star detaching. But notice this, this is a great star. We don't know exactly what that means. Once again, what John saw. But it seems to be, perhaps it could be a meteor, a comet falls to the earth. Keep in mind, if a literal star fell to the earth, I mean, it would decimate the earth. There would be no earth. So it must be part of a star. Not sure how it falls into the freshwater supply. Don't understand that fully, but it does. The name of the star is called Wormwood. It says one third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the waters because they were made bitter. Some of you in here remember this. I don't think I was old enough yet. But April 26, 1986, I was old enough. Reactor number 4 at the Chernobyl nuclear power plant exploded after a botched safety test, causing a power surge, belching massive amounts of radioactive debris high into the atmosphere. Hundreds have died from radiation from that event. As a matter of fact, they're thinking probably at least 4,000. That might be a rather safe number of those people surrounding that area died from radiation. Some have actually looked at this as fulfilled prophecy because Chernobyl is Ukrainian, perhaps even Russian for wormwood. That's what the term means. It's not. It's not fulfilled prophecy. I can tell you that. Because, well, one other thing I'll tell you about this, just for you trivia weirdos. That area now, some people come and live, and they live for a short amount of time, and then they get out of it because it's still highly, highly radioactive. You know what has thrived in the midst of that whole Chernobyl area of Ukraine now? Animals. The animals. It is literally the world's largest animal preserve. The animals have thrived, and they don't have like three heads, as you might think, but they seem to do okay in the midst of radiation, although it would kill humans. So what is wormwood? Well, actually, wormwood, according to the Net Bible, wormwood is a bitter herb found in Israel. It's not poisonous, just bitter. It's used for health as a way to heal people from intestinal worms, thus the idea wormwood. But this is a different kind of wormwood altogether. This is poison. This is not just people didn't die because they tasted something bitter. This is poisonous, and it poisons the fresh water supplies, one third of the fresh water supply. You'll have to work that out, how much of the world would have to lose its fresh water supply. But it would be horrible. People would be drinking water and not knowing that it was killing. It was basically arsenic. What is fascinating is after World War II, literally hundreds or perhaps even thousands of gallons of arsenic was poured into the Baltic Sea. So arsenic into the fresh waters would kill people fairly quickly. Don't know if that's what it is. Verse 12, we're going to see now the fourth trumpet. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So, the fourth trumpet, one third of the luminaries darkened, sun, moon, stars. This is important to note theologically. darkness is always a sign of God's judgment. So for you out here that consider yourself night owls, bad, very bad. No, I'm kidding. But darkness, though, it's a sign of God's judgment. I know that, yes, He made the sun and the moon and everything else. Of course, we should sleep during nighttime. But when you see it in Scripture, it's a sign of judgment. Let me give you an idea. Ninth plague of Egypt, darkness falls over the land. Christ's death on the cross, darkness fell, right? Day of the Lord is called the day of the Lord for the wicked is a day of darkness. And finally, when we get to heaven, we have no more night, right? No more night. So what is happening here, right? What's going on with the earth at this time? Is this divine darkness, or could it be like total and complete atmospheric pollution that has so tainted the earth that the earth, it stops allowing the sun to come in as much? We don't know. But think about the cataclysmic effects of something like this, of one-third less sunlight. Two things. Number one, it would be obviously one-third less light. That would mean shorter days in winter. How would that affect farming? How about ranching? Or how about this one you may not have thought of? How about crime, right? Warren Wiersbe writes, "It's easy to imagine the sin, crime, and terror that will rule the streets when darkness comes early in the day and night is darker than ever. Everyone practices evil," what? "Hates the light," according to John 3. "The crime wave will be like one never seen before." Yeah. So less light, but you may not have thought about the other aspect of it. What would it be? Less heat. One-third less heat, right? And you're like, I can deal with that in the summertime, right? Well, maybe nice in the summer, but not in January. The average low in Dallas in January is 39 degrees. Now it's 26 during the time of a tribulation of one-third less heat. I can't imagine if you're living in Boston or something like that, how cold that would be. And people say, well, how long does this continue? Is it, say, days, weeks, months, years? We don't know. But like I said, the Bible is very specific when it uses specificity in ways that are plainly spoken, in ways that make sense, then I think we should take it as such. Notice how this chapter ends in verse 13. "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So let's review today, y'all. First trumpet is the land, one-third of the land destroyed. Second trumpet, one-third of the salt water. Third trumpet, one-third of the fresh water. Fourth trumpet, one-third of the luminaries. Do you get the idea that God is just kind of kicking these off one after the other, right? Hitting the different parts of His creation. And then we have something overhead that says things are going to be worse. You're like, how can it get worse? Oh no, it's going to get much worse. I'll answer something now. Is this literal? Like at the time of the tribulation, will people look up and see this eagle flying around? I don't think so. I mean, keep in mind, animals have talked in the past. Snake in the garden, Balaam's donkey. Yet I think this is symbolic. It's probably there for John's sake. Notice who it's going to get bad for. It says, "For those who dwell on the earth." And those are earth dwellers. And typically that's referred to those who do not know Christ. Although obviously many will come to be knowing Christ during the time of tribulation. So what kind of animal is doing this? It says an eagle, maybe. The word in Greek can be translated eagle. It can also be translated as vulture. Matthew 24:48, it says, "Where there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." So the idea is that it is a bird of prey. And when they attack, they do so quickly with great damage. And it's a sign of doom when you see this happening. So the eagle or the vulture or whatever bird of prey is a fitting messenger of the events to come. Notice what he says, though. Woe, woe, woe. It's not terms that we use that often in English. It means horror or disaster is about to come upon you. But I would tell you this, the word woe may not be a correct rendering of what is actually being said there. I think it's interesting to note because in the Greek, it sounds a whole lot closer to we. And it's this concept of the way an eagle makes a sound as it is attacking, as it swoops down to destroy its prey. But if we were to say, we, you would think of the three little pigs, right? But to give you a more accurate picture of what this would sound like, and you can hear it here. This is what it would sound like. That's the picture, I think, that you have. That's what John would have heard. The screaming, and it gives you chills just to listen to it. And you think how horrible things would be upon the earth at that time. Well, let's conclude with this. And you may wonder, why one third? For you math people, or why one third? I mean, and instead you probably should ask yourself another question. Why not two thirds? Why not three fourths? Why not God just destroys the earth right then? Why doesn't? And so begs the other question, why doesn't God save everybody? No, the question always is, why did God save anybody? Well, I'll tell you this. We don't know exactly why it's one third. The text doesn't tell us, so we just can't go any further than that. But remember this. Number one, God will punish the unbelieving world. Some think that sin will go unnoticed in God's eyes, that God doesn't see. When you hear about a person getting off the hook, no one gets off the hook. No one. All right? If they're an unbeliever, God will punish them in hell for eternity. If they seemingly got off the hook, they didn't get off the hook if they're a believer, because Christ was punished for that sin. No one gets off the hook. So, secondly, if you're a believer, you should note this. God will wreck heaven and earth to come after his elect. He will. He's doing that in justification. But as for you today, since you're believers by and large, I would say this. God will wreck heaven and earth to come after his elect in sanctification as well. What do you mean by that, Jeff? Well, let me tell you. Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted in order that I might learn your statutes. I always think of that when I go through sickness, but it's not necessarily talking about sickness. It's any sort of affliction that we have in life. It's good for us that I might learn your statutes. Jeremiah 2:13, God talks to the people and he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns, which cisterns were massive, basically holding tanks where they would keep water. They have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Listen to me. Every person in here that I talk to has secret idols. I don't know what they are. You probably have a better gauge, although you wouldn't call them an idol because that's kind of a bad name for it. It could be your job. It could be your spouse. It could be your kids. It could be your health. It could be your future mate. Whatever. And you need to know this. God is going to wreck you, right? He's going to wreck your idols, is what I'm saying. He will not share you with the world for long. He just won't. Now, he may do it for an extremely long time, but you need to know this. He wants you to find your satisfaction in him. And he will beat heaven and earth for you to get there. I'm not there. I'm telling you right now, I'm not there. And I know you're not either. But the fact is that if you start to look at your life and you go, why is God doing this? Why won't he answer this? It may be a bona fide request that he just wants you to be long-suffering, or just maybe he may be hacking at your idols, trying to destroy the cisterns that you try to hold water in. But God says, you're not coming to me. I'm the fountain of living water. I can give you clean water every day. But you're instead going after these other cisterns. And it says, note this, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You ever wonder why you have to keep filling it back up again? I remember back in college, I was trying to go pre-wed in my senior year of college because I thought, man, I've got to meet the girl here, because if you don't meet her in college, I mean, it could be really bad or something. And I remembered working at Denton Bible Church with one of my best friends named Scott. We worked with a guy named Bo Towns, and Bo was the junior high director, and he just took us out to lunch one day. I'll never forget this. And he said, hey, how are y'all doing? And we just talked life, and we were talking a little bit about ministry, and I'm sure I was talking way too much about the opposite sex. And so was my roommate. We were just, that's what we were finding our significance in. And he kind of stopped us at a certain point and said, guys, y'all need to pursue Christ, right? Y'all need to pursue Christ. Christ pursued you. You pursue him. That's where your joy is in. And Scott and I kind of looked at each other. We're like, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And we continued down our path, right? Only to go, those were broken cisterns that cannot hold water. God is going to wreck heaven and earth in your sanctification. He doesn't want you to be miserable. He wants you to be holy. And that's one of the ways that He'll do it. He loves you too much to share you with the world. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this day. We thank You for Your grace in our lives. Thank You for Your long-suffering that You continue to put up with me and my broken cisterns. Help us that we would take seriously what You take so seriously, our sanctification. And I pray for the wicked. When I say wicked, I'm referring to unbelievers. I pray that You'd save them. But I pray also that You would send Your Son and come soon, Lord Jesus. In Your Son's name we pray it. Amen.